Well, good morning. Well, it sounds like a couple of you are awake anyhow. That's good. I had some caffeinated coffee between services, so I ought to be, you know, we might get this sermon done in like 10 minutes if I talk really fast. But it's the sermon today, the message is from Matthew chapter 16, and it's Jesus dealing with the church. And obviously, I am a professional clergyman. And so my life is wrapped up with the church. And we often want to create the perfect church. But and I'm saying, where could I find the perfect church? Well, I think we found it, and I think we have a video that that will show that to you.
Imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
This guy, he plays by his own rules. We want to find a church where if he starts screaming, we're not the bad guys, right? Come here.
Say no more. If your baby's screaming, you stay seated. The others around you can leave.
You know, financially, Sherry and I don't give a lot to the church, but we sure like to know who does.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a buff and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
Hey, how about tickets to the Super Bowl?
That's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard. Me Church, where it's all about you.
Well, I think Jesus paints a little different picture, maybe, of what the church should be like. And so if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to pick up in verse 13. And I'm reading this morning from the New International Version. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah." One of the courses that I teach from the Pennsylvania Bible Institute is on inductive Bible study. And one of the things that I emphasize over and over and over and over to the students there is that you've always got to establish the context of the verse from which you're looking at. And there's literary context, but there's other contexts such as historical context and geographical context. And so today, the geographic context is extremely important. And I think it's just overwhelming that we understand exactly what is going on. So in verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi," Caesarea Philippi was a region. It's in presently today what we would call this area up here, we would call the Golan Heights. It's at the base of what's called the Anti-Lebanon Mountains. It's right there on the border with Syria and Israel. And it was a place where a lot of Gentiles lived. And so you have to understand, to the Jews, Gentiles represented ungodliness. And that's just how they thought of it. That's just how they referred to it. Doesn't mean that there couldn't have been a few Gentile believers, but for the most part, the Gentiles were a pagan nation that the pagan people that lived there. And one of the things that just was overwhelming in this area of Caesarea Philippi was this huge rock outcropping. It's some 500 yards wide. It's 100 feet tall. And it just kind of dominated the area. And so when you were in the region of Caesarea Philippi, you could see there at the base of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, by the way, was where they think that the Transfiguration took place, and we'll find that in Matthew 17. But this big, huge rock outcropping dominated that area. Now, on top of that rock outcropping, there was the Romans had an administrative station there. And of course, the Romans are in charge of this part of the world at this point in time. And they had built there a temple to honor the Caesar. And just the whole name, Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea in honor of the Caesar, Philippi to honor King Herod Philip. Remember, King Herod the Great had four sons. King Herod Philip was one of them, and this was kind of his territory, if you will. So they have this large temple up there. It was very visible. It was intended to be visible. That's why they built it on top of this rock outcropping. And if you didn't know this, one of the claims that the Caesars made was that they were divine. And so we have this pagan Roman temple on top of this mountain, kind of declaring to everybody that can see, and they can see Mount Hermon, they could see this place all the way from Nazareth, just declaring to them that look, Caesar is proclaiming to be God. And so the other thing that they had is they had on this temple, they have these niches here, these hollows cut out into the rock. And those were done by the Greeks. 300 years prior to the Romans being here, the Greeks were here. You remember Alexander the Great, he came in and conquered this part of the world. And then, if you know the story, he died young and he wept because he didn't have any more area to conquer. But the Greeks had this large rock outcropping. And they cut these grottos or niches into the side of the rock. And they put effigies, they put statues to the god Pan, to the Greek god Pan. Now, Pan is this kind of half-man, half-goat creature. He was the god of fertility. He was the god of nature in the Greek culture. He was the one in that part of the world that they looked up to. And so, in other words, if your goats had a good crop of... Do you know they call baby goats kids? How come we call our kids kids? I don't know. But if you have he had a lot of kids that year, you know, it was because Pan willed it. If all of your goats were barren that year, it was because Pan willed it. If it rained, it was because Pan willed it to rain. If it didn't rain, it was because Pan didn't want it to rain. And so you had all these things on there. And what you have to understand is that everybody knew what that was about. Everybody knew that those things in the side of the hills were for the Greeks who had worshipped Pan. And they knew that monument on top was for the Caesar, and it just dominated that area. And the disciples are there at the base of, they can see this, they know what's going on. And I can just imagine, had I been there, I would have been like talking, and I've been like, oh yeah, there's that big rock, you know, that got that thing to Caesar on top, and I can see those doorways, those niches, you know, where the Greeks worshiped there. And it just kind of dominated there, and everybody knew it was there. It was something that you couldn't miss. And Jesus is in that region. And in the midst of all of that, well first off, let me tell you that there's more, I forgot. This in the side of this rock, there's this cave. You see this cave here? It's the same thing here. I've kind of blown it up here. And they've since diverted it, but at the time there was water that flowed out of that cave. It now flows all somewhere over in this direction. And what the Greeks would do is if they felt that Pan was not pleased with them, they would offer a human sacrifice, and they would take it to the back of this cave. And if the body came back out of the cave, they said that, oh, that person that they sacrificed was going to some sort of eternal reward. If the body stayed in the back of that cave, then they said that the body went to Hades, or as the King James translates it, hell. It's the realm of the undead, okay? That's what they thought. And interestingly enough, does anybody know what they called this cave? It was called the gates of hell, the gates of Hades. And so that is there. And his disciples are walking by and they can see the monument, they can see the niches, they can see this cave. They know that that's what that's called. They know it's called the gates of hell, and they know that they're in pagan territory. They know that they're in the realm of the ungodly, if you will. And they know what's going on. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus looks at his disciples, and he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, he calls himself the Son of Man. It's one of his favorite terms. He gets that term out of Daniel chapter 7. I've got the verse here for you. It says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And it was a term that Jesus liked to use, I think, because it showed both his humanity and it showed his humility. And so he asked him, he says, who do men say? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And he's doing this knowing full well Jesus knows the history. Jesus knows the story. Jesus knows that there's a temple to a guy that claims to be God on top of this hill. He knows that there's these statues there on the side of the mountain where the Greeks claim to have their God. And amidst all this, knowing that he himself is God, he asks, well, who do men say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And they replied, this is the apostles, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And that was kind of the scuttlebutt. That was who, when people, you know, who is this Jesus guy? I mean, Jesus kind of burst onto the scene. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's going from town to town. He's preaching the gospel. He's telling people to repent. And they're saying, well, you know, who is this guy? And some believed it was, you know, Herod had already killed John the Baptist. And so some say, well, it must be John the Baptist reincarnated. Or some say that it was Elijah or one of the other prophets. There's a prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among them, your own brothers. You must listen to him. And some say, well, that's who Jesus was. And Jesus knows that. He understands that. But then in verse 15, he says, but what about you? He's talking to his disciples. He says, what about you? If he was in Pittsburgh, he'd say, what about yins? Yeah. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter very promptly says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now the word Messiah, I thought I had a slide that said Messiah on it. The word Messiah in the Greek means anointed one. It's the Greek term is Christos, where we get the term Christ. And the significant part of that is you have to realize who was anointed. Who got anointed? Not just everybody got anointed, but kings got anointed. Caesar was anointed. When Samuel comes to David and wants to make him king, he anointed him. Queen Elizabeth, who celebrated her 90th birthday this week, when she inherited the throne from her father, she went into Westminster Abbey and the Archbishop of Canterbury anointed her. Pretty soon she's going to have an heir, right? And when that heir goes into she was 90 years old, so pretty soon it's going to happen. When she goes in and they name her heir, that archbishop will come in and he will anoint them. The kings were those anointed. And so it was that proclamation that you are the Christ, you are the anointed one, that later would be just what irritated the Caesars, because they couldn't stand that somebody else was proclaiming to be God when they themselves reserved the right to have divinity. But Peter answers, he says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you've answered well, Peter. He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. It tells us in Matthew 11:27, all things have been committed to me by my Father, and that no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so Peter has had this revealed to him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it's been revealed to Peter who exactly Jesus is. He says, man didn't tell you that. You didn't figure this out on your own, Peter. He said, but it was a divine blessing that you received that revealed to you exactly who I am, that I am indeed the anointed one. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. And he says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now he's talking about building his church. When we think of churches, we tend to think of church buildings. That's what we say. We say we're going to church. We mean that we're coming this morning to 997 Route 228, Mars, Pennsylvania. That's what we think of as church. And we tend to always think in churches in terms of buildings. But that's not the word that Jesus used. He uses the term ecclesia. And it's a straight translation from the Hebrew word assembly. And it means those who are called out. Because see, the church is not the building. The church is about people. It's about all of us being together. This building, through a natural disaster or some other means, could get knocked down. But that doesn't mean the church wouldn't exist. There were churches in Ecuador a couple of weeks ago. There were Christian Missionary Alliance churches that were destroyed by an earthquake. But yet the church still exists because the church is more than just the building. And he says, I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, look, I did this in the 8 o'clock service, and I saw everybody's eyes just glaze over, okay? What you need to understand here is that there's a word for rock in the Greek. Okay, I don't know about that one. There's a word for rock in the Greek, and it is the word Petra. When you use a male's name, it is Petrus because it has to be masculine. Because some people will say that, look, we know what that means there. Upon rock, Peter. Peter means rock, and it says upon this rock. Well, Peter, you're a little rock, and this other rock is a big rock. If you translate it strictly from the Greek, it sort of means that. The only problem is that Jesus wasn't speaking Greek. He was speaking Aramaic, and what we have is a Greek translation. So all I'm going to tell you is that it was the exact same word. There is no distinction between the rock, Peter, his name, and the rock that Jesus is referring to that he's going to build his church on. And so we have to determine, what exactly is he talking about here? What is he going to build? Well, is he saying that Peter is the rock? That's what our Roman Catholic Church's friends believe, that Peter was the first pope. I don't necessarily follow that. But Peter was a significant person in the early church. We have to admit that. Peter was the guy that in Acts was instrumental. He preaches a sermon and 3,000 people get saved. I have no problem with Jesus saying, look, it's going to start with you, Peter. I don't have any problem with that. The other thing, and a lot of people like to translate and say, well, it wasn't Peter because he used two different words. No, he used two different words in the Greek. He only used one word in the Aramaic. But they say, well, it was his confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what I'm going to build my church on. Look, let me put it to you this way. There is truth in that as well. Because if you don't have a church based on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you really have no church. And so somewhere between all of that is exactly what Jesus intended. And I'm okay with applying both definitions here. But what we know is that Jesus is the foundation of the church. If we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says that the church was built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Look, friends, we can do all kinds of things. We can be a great social gathering. We can be a place where we're all friends. We can have all kinds of fun activities we do. But if we remove Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the whole building collapses. Because the church must be, if it's not built on anything else, must be built on Jesus Christ. Everything has to point to Jesus Christ. And so when we want to do stuff, that needs to be the filter from which we run things through. And we need to say, look, hey, I think this would be a great idea. Fine. Does it point people to Jesus Christ? Does it honor Jesus Christ? Is it built on the foundation of Jesus Christ? The rabbis thought that they had the keys to the kingdom of heaven and earth. But Jesus says, look, in verse 19, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven and earth. And that key starts with being built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. According to Vincent's word studies, that should literally be translated, whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven, and whatever you will bind on earth is already bound in heaven. In other words, not the power of the Pharisees, not the Pharisees who made these laws and then caused all people all sorts of constraints by binding them to it, but bound by the foundation of who Jesus Christ is, bound by the authority of his word. And so Jesus is letting loose his word, letting loose the authority of his word to fulfill his purpose. And there's one thing we know. there's one thing we know for sure about the church, is that it was never intended to be static. We were never intended to be a group of people who simply sat still. You know, we have this, and you know what, and there's a little bit of truth to this, but we have this impression sometimes is that the church was intended to be a harbor from the storm. That is simply that safe place where I can come, where I can tune out the world, where I don't have to be tempted by the things of the world, where I can put the world out there and I can be in here and we can be happy together. And you know what? I want my church to a degree to be that, okay? I want it to be a place where you can feel safe. I want it to be a place where you don't have to feel pressure from the world. But the Bible teaches in Psalm 46:1, it says, God is my refuge and my strength. You see, not the church building. Yes, we find strength in each other, but God is our refuge. And we were never intended to just be sitting still. We were always intended to be motion. In 1 Peter 2:4, he calls us living stones. All right? When we think of a rock, we think of something solid, something that doesn't move. But these aren't that kind of a rock. These are living stones, it says. It says, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, he's talking about Jesus, says you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Friends, the church is us. We are the stones that make up the church. We are the living stones. We are a living, breathing entity. We are the tool that God has used to carry his message to a lost and dying world. Bill Hybels says, you guys know who Bill Hybels is? Some of you do. He's the pastor at Willow Creek Church out in Barrington, Illinois. He says that the local church is the hope of the world. Do you recognize that? You, me, us, we are the hope of the world. You think the world can find hope out there in all the places they look? Do you think living in all of that darkness, they can find the light of Christ? Only if we take it to them. You see, we are the hope of the world. We are the last vestige of truth. We are the place where as together, as followers of Christ, as living stones built upon the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ, we are the ones that can offer comfort to those that are hurting. We are the ones that can offer hope to the hopeless. We can offer help to those that are in need. That's us. That's who we are. Christina Kane is an author, and she's a speaker. She speaks a lot to ladies, but she wrote a really great book called Undaunted. And she talks about how she had been on a trip to Southeast Asia, and by a series of circumstances, actually, and she sees now it was God's divine hand steering her, she finds herself in the midst of going into brothels and rescuing teenage girls that were caught in prostitution and that kind of trade, that slavery that goes on into that kind of world. And she talks about how it was some of the darkest places, talking about spiritual darkness, that she had ever been in. And she realized that what God was calling her to do was to embrace the light, just kind of grab it with both arms, and race into the darkness. He wasn't calling her to be the darkness, but he was calling her to take that light into that darkest place. And that's, friends, what we are called to do. We are called to embrace the light of God and race into that darkness, to be that light for that person that has no other place to look. To be the one that's stumbling in the darkness, to be that light to them. Paul Harvey says that so many times that we have failed, that anymore we are no longer keepers. I'm sorry, that we have settled to become keepers of the aquarium and not fishers of men. You see, and as pastors, that can kind of be an easy thing to do. Because, you know, we worry about, is the temperature right in the aquarium? Do all the little fishies have enough food? Because we know that look, if we get the temperature in the aquarium just a little bit off, or we don't give them just the right amount of food in that aquarium, that some of our fish are going to jump out of that aquarium and look for another aquarium. But God never called us to be keepers of the aquarium. He called us to be fishers of men. He called us to be his hands and feet. Being the church should motivate us. It should help us to look and see things through the lenses of God's eyes. You see, because you have to understand where we see problems, God sees possibilities. When we see difficulties, God sees a destiny. And so how we answer the question as to who do men say that I am and what we build our church on has eternal consequences. You know, for some of you out here today, maybe you're saying, what is he talking about here? Let me tell you, that you start with your relationship with Jesus Christ. I hate to break this to you, but if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you are not one of those living stones. You are not part of that assembly. You are not part of that ecclesia. You are not technically part of the church. But the good news is that God affords each and every one of us an opportunity. It tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all of us have sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glory. That there's, in other words, there's not a one of us that can stand before a holy and righteous God and say, look at me, God, I am so great, I am so holy, I am so righteous that I can stand in your presence. And it says that the wages of our sin, in other words, our rejection of God, the wages, that which we have earned from him, is death. But then that verse in Romans 6:23 goes on and says, but the gift of God is eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. God says that look, for I so loved the world that I gave my only begotten son, that whoever believes in me would not perish, but have that everlasting life. And it tells us both in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, and it tells us in the book of Acts that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you're out there this morning and you've never called on the name of the Lord, I don't invite you to do that today. You just simply need to just bow your head and say to God, say, God, I recognize that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Billy Graham says that we have a God-shaped hole in our heart that only Jesus Christ can fill. And so if you're here this morning and you know that you have that kind of God-shaped hole in your heart, Jesus is there to fill it. It's a free gift. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. But God gives it to us freely. He just asks that we accept it. And I would just challenge you this morning to not leave this place without accepting God's free gift. For those that are part of the church, we are called to be those living stones. We are called to be a difference, to make a difference in God's kingdom. We are called to be the hope to a lost and dying world. We are called to be light in the darkest of night. We are called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are called to be the hands and the feet of God. We are called to be people that reach out. We are called to be people that rescue the perishing, that help the dying. We are called to be those people. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. And he calls us today to simply be the church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you have called us. I thank you, Father, that we are those living stones. And Father, I pray for every person here that does not have that relationship with you, that, Father, they would not leave here this morning without first accepting the free gift of your Son. Father, help us to embrace your light. Help us to be salt. Help us to complete your great commission. Help us to do those things, Father, which are the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.